You're listening to audio from Seven Mile Road Church in Waltham, Massachusetts, just outside of Boston. If you'd like to check out more of our resources or learn more about our church, please visit sevenmilewaltham.com.
In 1834, Edward Mote wrote a hymn called "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." If you were paying attention, we sang that earlier this morning. And like many hymns, the first stanza is a bold declaration of the gospel, letting us know that our only hope in life and death is the atoning blood and perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The hymn goes like this: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And then there's the chorus and the refrain, which draws inspiration from the parable of the wise and foolish builders in Matthew chapter 7, declaring that Christ is the solid rock, the only firm foundation on which to build your life. "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And then we come into the second stanza, and it's an application of that gospel grace in times of darkness and trouble. If you remember, it goes like this: "When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace." Now that first line, "When darkness veils his lovely face, it touches upon a hard and difficult truth. And this hymn, and more importantly, the scriptures teach that there are times when God hides his face from his people. We see this in Psalm 13, verse 1. Psalmist says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Or you see it again in Psalm 143, verse 7. "Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit." We see this in Isaiah 64, verse 7. "There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." Friends, there's dozens of passages like this that convey the reality that there are times when God will distance himself from us. And it doesn't just appear that way, but he is actually withdrawing from his people the sweetness and nearness of his presence. Well, this morning, as we continue in our series, Deliverance and Devotion, we come to just one of those passages where God has distanced himself from his people. And we see this in Exodus 33 and 34. If you remember, the people have forsaken the Lord. Exodus 33 comes right after Exodus 32, when they have turned away from the one true and living God to worship an idol. And last week we looked at that whole fiasco of worship, building and worshiping this golden calf. And in the aftermath of their idolatry, there is relational distance between the Lord and his people. And that creates a tension. Because you see, on the one hand, we also find in Scripture that it is certainly true that the Lord will never leave and never forsake his people. There's lots of examples of this in Scripture. Let me just give you one in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." So on the one hand, God will never leave you, never forsake you. And yet, on the other, there are times when he will withdraw the sweetness and fellowship and the nearness of his presence. And so that begs the question, why? Why does God sometimes hide his face? Why does God sometimes pull away? And how are we able then to rest on his unchanging grace? Exodus 33 and 34 will help us answer those questions this morning. And as we do, as we walk through this text, we'll see three movements. First, in chapter 33, verses 1 to 6, we'll see this problem of relational distance. Second, in verses 7 to 23, we're going to see Moses praying for a renewed presence. We'll see him go to the Lord and beg for the mercy and nearness of God. And then third, in chapter 34, verses 1 to 9, we're going to see a proclamation of redeeming grace. So those are our three movements this morning: a problem of relational distance, second, a prayer for renewed presence, and third, a proclamation of redeeming grace. So let's start together in chapter 33, verse 1, as we see this relational distance. Here again, the word of the Lord, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not be among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So as the chapter opens up, the Lord is speaking to Moses, and he tells them it's time to depart from Mount Sinai and to begin to make their way to the Promised Land. And at first glance, this seems like good news, right? It's time to go. It's time to get to the Promised Land. But there's a problem. Did you notice it in the text? God said, I will not go with you. God is not going to go with them. But he says, I will send an angel before you. I will drive out all the inhabitants of the land. And I will give you this land flowing with milk and honey, which is a picture of abundance and prosperity. See, God has promised to give them military victory, economic prosperity, and social stability. Really, everything you need for a prosperous society, but all without his presence. In fact, several times in this passage, Moses and the Lord are going to dialogue, and we're going to see this word presence come up. In verse 3, the Lord says, I will not go with you. But later in verses 14 and 15, Moses speaks about the need for the Lord's presence. And this word that's translated as presence is the Hebrew word panim, and it literally means his face. He says, my face will not go with you. And that should sound familiar because it's the exact language that I read earlier in the Psalms about God hiding his face. So when the Lord talks about hiding his face, he's talking about the removal of his presence. And that language of face makes sense to us, doesn't it? Because the face is the epitome of personal presence. When you want someone's undivided attention and you want their personal presence, what do you want? You want their face. You want them to look at you. You want to be in close enough proximity that you are face to face. That's presence. That's nearness. And so here, God is saying, listen, I'm a God of my word. I promised you that I would give you this land, and I will be faithful to give you the land and all the success that comes with it, but I will do so at a distance. And he tells them why. He says, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So let's unpack that together. God is intolerant of sin. And last week we saw the Lord call them a stiff-necked people. Why? Because they were becoming like the cow they were worshiping. They're worshiping this golden calf idol. And he says, just like that cow, you are becoming what you are worshiping. And so now you're like this stubborn livestock animal that won't move. And God can't just overlook it. And more importantly, he knows their hearts. Yes, they've made verbal commitments to be faithful. Yes, they've even expressed words of repentance. But their hearts have not felt the weight of their sin yet. And that's dangerous. Because if they continue to turn away from the Lord, if they continue to turn to idolatry, their sin will bring ultimate punishment. And so the Lord in his mercy is actually withdrawing from them in order that they would feel the weight of their sin. And this offer on the table is a heart check. Now think about it. God is essentially offering them the very religion that the average person wants. All the benefits of the relationship with God, but none of the commitments and the cost. God is going to give them military victory. He's going to drive out the inhabitants of the land. He's going to give them this land that is abundant, flowing with milk and honey. He's going to give them a place to grow as a nation, except without him. It's all the gifts without the gift giver. All the promises without the relationship. And that's the offer on the table. Easy religion. And it's at least worth asking, if the same deal were offered to us, would we take it? If God said, I will give you all of the benefits that come with relationship with me, with none of the cost, none of the obligations, none of the hard realities of maintaining this relationship, would you take that deal? In his book, God is the Gospel, Pastor John Piper writes this: the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, all the friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict, no natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? It's the exact same question that's on the table. Now, the temptation for us is to answer that question too quickly and to go, of course, I would never do that. But this is a question that we need to chew on. It's a question to consider in the quiet space when you're alone and to ask your heart, is there at least something about this offer that's tempting? Is there at least something about this offer that sounds good to you? Could you be satisfied with the promised land, with heaven, if Christ were not there? Verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. And therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. And so the weight of the moment hits them. They hear the offer on the table. And this is the first time since this whole golden calf fiasco that we've seen the word mourned. It's the first time we've seen that this has begun to feel, they feel the weight of it. See, the reality of God pulling away his presence, hiding his face, has come to them as a disastrous word. They had taken God's presence and his nearness for granted. And so they begin to strip themselves of all of these external ornaments in order to show outwardly what they begin to feel inwardly. And I'm sure there's many reasons that God has nuances to why he might hide his face or why he might withdraw from his people. But here we see that one of the reasons that God does that is to teach his people the value of his presence. See, the reality is we take God for granted. We underappreciate his faithfulness to us. And instead of his faithfulness stirring us to greater affection, it often, sinfully, will manifest itself into a lazy, compromised faith. We just go, God will always be there. He'll forgive me of this sin. Now think of the husband and wife relationship for a moment. After marriage, is the pursuit of a husband over? Like, once you get married, can you just say, honey, on that wedding day, I told you I love you, and if anything changes, I'll let you know. Like, how's that going to work out for him? Right? All the dating that leads up to marriage and then afterwards being like, oh, you want to go on more dates? You want me to continue to pursue you? I thought dating was just a pre-marriage thing. Husbands, I can tell you that will not go well. No. A husband is meant to pursue his wife over a lifetime, to express his love for her, his desire for her, often, not because she's needy, gentlemen, but because she's worth it, right? We pursue her because she's worth it. So this text really has nothing to do with marriage. This is just like a bonus application. Men, let's be men who pursue our wives. But it does help highlight this relationship with God. Just in the same way that husbands can easily take for granted the love and affection of their wife, we can easily take for granted God's love and grace for us. And so in his kindness, The Lord is withdrawing. He's pulling back. He's hiding his face in order to give us a taste of what life is like without him. He removes his light, as it were, so that the people in the darkness realize that life is better in the light. Sometimes we only can appreciate things when they've been removed and taken from us. Now, it is true, God will never leave or forsake his people. He is faithful even when we are unfaithful. And yet there are times when he withdraws the sweetness of his presence and hides his face so that we come to the realization that we desperately need him, that life without him is not life at all. See, the people of God can never lose that union, that ultimate connection to him, but there are times where that relationship is fractured, where we feel the tension there, where we aren't experiencing the same level of communion. And again, the marriage relationship is helpful here. Just because a husband and wife may be at odds doesn't mean that they're not husband and wife anymore, right? There's still the marriage union, though the communion, the fellowship, the sweetness of that relationship is strained. Now, we've used this gospel math before at 7 Mile, and it's worth repeating. What God is trying to get them to see is that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. If you have Jesus and nothing else, you really have everything. And likewise, this passage is highlighting this. Everything without Jesus equals nothing. The goal is that we would realize that a relationship with God is not merely beneficial, but a relationship with God is essential. And now the people begin to feel the weight and mourn the problem of this relational distance. And now as we move forward in the text, Moses will begin to work as mediator, as the intercessor, to go to the Lord, speak with him face to face. So let's look at our second movement, this prayer for renewed presence. Look with me at verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside of the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, each would stand at his tent door and watch until Moses had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, a pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his door. And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So in these verses, we learn about the tent of meeting. Now, this is different than the tabernacle that we covered a few weeks ago, because the tabernacle hasn't been built yet. The tabernacle would eventually be set up in the center of the camp, whereas this tent of meeting was set up outside the camp. And this is the place where Moses would go to meet with the Lord. So if you were one of the Israelites and you needed guidance, you would go to Moses, and then Moses would go into the tent of meeting to inquire of the Lord. And there the Bible says that Moses would speak to the Lord face to face as a man speaks to a friend. And as he would go in, the people would stand and they would watch. They would see their mediator going into the tent as the presence of God would descend. And as they watched, the people would begin to worship. Now, why do you think the people would worship? They see Moses going in to seek the Lord's guidance on their behalf. Why would they worship? Well, it's because they rightly recognize the privilege and the glory of being able to commune and communicate with God. Now, think about how far we've come as the people of God today. We don't have to wait for one person to go and inquire for us on our behalf. There's not one person in the midst of a community with access to God through prayer, because as believers in Jesus Christ, every one of us have personal access to God through the Spirit. You can commune with him directly through his word in worship and prayer. 7 Mile, let's not take that privilege lightly. The Israelites worshiped because one person was able to go and communicate with the Lord face to face. How much more should we praise God that every one of us, because of the Spirit of the living God, have access to go face to face and to pray with the Lord. Now we pick back up in the story. In the midst of this disastrous word, this word that the Lord is pulling back, we see a glimmer of hope. Why? Because there is one who can enter into the presence of God and plead for a renewed presence. Look with me at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." So starting in verse 12, it's as if we're a fly on the wall. Like we get to go inside this tent of meeting as Moses is communing with the Lord face to face. And he begins to pray. And first he reminds the Lord it was him who came to him in the wilderness of Midian in the burning bush to commission him for this mission. In other words, Moses is saying, "Lord, this was your plan. Like, you came up with this plan. You told me to bring up this people out of Egypt." And then second, Moses says, "And by the way, you're telling us now to go to Mount Sinai, but you haven't told me who you will send with me." Now this is brilliant. Because the Lord had said, "I will send an angel to go before you." And it's not like Moses doesn't know that. But he's saying, "Lord, I know you've said there's someone who's going to go before us, ahead of us. But who's going to go with us?" See, for Moses, there's a huge difference between who's going before them and who's going to go with them. And not only that, Moses has been paying attention to the words of God. If you remember back in chapter 3 at the burning bush, the Lord said these words to Moses. Moses had said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And do you remember what the Lord said? The Lord said, "I will be with you." Verse 17, "And I promise," this is the Lord speaking, "I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey." You see, the Lord had promised to be with them. And so Moses is simply praying back the promises of God to God. He's saying, "Lord, you promised not only to bring us up out of slavery into the promised land, but you promised that you yourself would be with us, not just before us, but with us." Friends, this is instructive for us that Moses hangs on to the promises of God and prays them back to him. And then he says, "You've told me that I have found favor with you. And so if that's true, Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, then show me more of you so that I may know you more." In other words, he says, "Lord, you've told me I have relational capital to spend, so I'm going to spend some of that right now. And I'd like to put in a favor. I want to know you more." In other words, he's saying, "I don't understand what's happening here. And so my gap, my level of not understanding must be that I just don't know you. I don't know your way. So please help me understand." And then finally, he says, "Also, Lord, don't forget, this nation is your people. You chose them. You delivered them. You formed them. And you have said that they are your people." And so the Lord responds in verse 14, and he says to Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." He says, "Moses, I will go with you." Now this "you" here is singular. So he's not saying, "I will go with you all. I will go with you, the people." He says, "Moses, I will grant your request. I will go with you." Verse 15, Moses says right back to him, "Well, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Moses responds and lets the Lord know, "Listen, for better or worse, I'm not going to abandon the people of God. So you're saying I'm not going to go with you? Well, I'm sticking with the people. And so if you're saying I'm not going to go with the people, I need you to know I'm staying with them." See, last chapter, if you remember, Moses said he was willing to die for them. You remember, he said, if you're not going to forgive them, then kill me. Blot me out of your book. So he says, Lord, if you are going to go with me, then you must go with us. I'm going to stay with the people. And if that means you aren't going with us, then what's the point of us going to the promised land anyway? I mean, this whole project, the whole Exodus, has been about restoring us, your people, to your presence. In other words, the people of God without God are just a people. They're just like any other random nation. The promised land without the Lord is just land. It's not why we came here. It's not who we are. Without you, we are just like everybody else. And Moses said, without you, Lord, we are nothing. You are what make us distinct. It's not our cultural practices. It's not merely our beliefs. It's not our ethnicity. You are what make us distinct. We are the people of God because of the presence of God. Yes, we are a stiff-necked people, but guess what? We were a stiff-necked people when you rescued us. And if we have any chance of ever not being stiff-necked people, it will only be because you are with us. That's what Moses is saying. Moses is saying, without you, we're nobody. And so, Lord, we need you. We need your presence. We need you to be with us. In verse 17, the Lord responds to Moses. He says, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So the Lord hears Moses' prayer, and he says, yes, I will be with you, and I will be with my people. Friends, the distance has now been removed through the intercession of a mediator. The Lord had withdrawn his presence, and now because of Moses' prayer, the Lord draws back in. Now, this isn't the first time in Exodus that it appears that the Lord has changed his mind. If you remember back in Exodus 32, the Lord's wrath burned hot against Israel for their flagrant idolatry. And he told Moses that he was going to consume them under the just wrath of his judgment. And there in Exodus 32, you see Moses praying that the Lord would turn from his wrath to remember his promises. And there in verse 14, we read this, and the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people. And here in chapter 33, it seems like the Lord has changed his mind. I wasn't going to go with you, but now I am. So twice in two chapters, it appears that God has changed his mind because of the prayer of Moses. And in both cases, Moses appeals to the promises and character of God. But it does raise a question. Maybe you've been thinking about this. How is it possible for an unchanging God to change his mind? Right? There are several places in Scripture where we learn that God is immutable, which is just a fancy word for unchangeable, which simply means that God does not and cannot change. So here's a couple examples. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, here it is, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? So I draw these things out, not to shy away from hard truths in Scripture, but to lean into them. Because on one hand, we have Scriptures telling us that God cannot and does not change. And here in Exodus 32 and 33, it looks like God is changing his mind. Theologian Herman Bavinck is very helpful here. He says, the idea of God itself implies immutability. Remember, that just means he cannot change. Neither increase nor diminution is conceivable with respect to God. He cannot change for better or worse, for he is the absolute, the complete, the true being. There is change around, about, and outside of him. There is change in people's relations to him, but there is no change in God himself. So if it's impossible for God to change his mind, then how do we understand what's going on here? And here's how we can understand it, that God is inviting Moses to pray and to really step into his role as mediator. It was not the Lord's will to abandon his people. At the same time, the Lord has ordained that prayer would be a part of working out God's predetermined plan. In other words, God did not change his plans. His plan was that he would go with his people and that he would be with them on the way to Mount Sinai, and that prayer would be a part of working out his plan. See, God, or Moses, is carrying out God's plan, and his plan included prayer. God is working out a divine, deliberate strategy in these conversations, because in this moment, it's not so much about the Lord and what his decision for going with the people. It's about Moses leaning into his role as mediator, and for the people to at least entertain the idea of what life would be like without his presence, in order that their hearts would be changed. This opportunity provides an opportunity for them to see the real intentions of their hearts. Do they want the benefits of God without God himself? Would Moses take the offer to leave the people behind and just go with God himself? And this whole encounter reveals that Moses does have a right motive, that he does want the Lord above and over the benefits and desires of his own heart. He wants the people to experience the presence of God so that they become a distinct and holy nation where God is able to transform them into a new community. So what's the takeaway here? The takeaway is that we don't always know real time the total will and plan of God. That's beyond our pay grade. But in the moment, we are experiencing life real time. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to this ministry of intercession. We are called to prayer. And here we see specifically this kind of intervening prayer where we stand in the gap for others. So who are we to pray for? Well, we're called to pray for God's promises to come to pass. Have you noticed that in this passage? That multiple times, Moses is just taking the very promises of God and praying them back to God. This is the same thing as, Lord, your will be done. We're called to pray to know God more. In the gap of understanding, what does Moses pray? Lord, I need to know you more. The gap of understanding is not a deficiency of you, it's a deficiency of me. And I just need to know you more. So Lord, help me understand your ways more. And we see Moses praying for those whose hearts have become hardened, whose hearts who are drifting away from the Lord. And so we too are called to pray for those whose hearts have yet to believe. We too are called to pray for those whose hearts are stagnant in their faith or blinded by their sin. And ultimately, we are called to pray that the Lord's will would be done. Charles Spurgeon says it like this: in God's word, we are over and over again commanded to pray. God's institutions are not folly. Can I believe that the infinitely wise God has ordained for me an exercise that is ineffective and no more than child's play? Does he tell me to pray, and yet does prayer have no more of a result than if I whistled to the wind or sang to a grove of trees? If there is no answer to prayer, prayer is a monstrous absurdity, and God is the author of it, which is blasphemy. In other words, Spurgeon is saying prayer is effective. How it works out into the sovereign will of God, let God sort that out. What we are called to do is to pray. Friends, God ordains prayer as a means of working out his will. It is effective, and he answers prayer. And so here we have Moses praying to God to renew his lease, to dwell again among the people. And the Lord hears and answers his prayer. So far, we have seen the problem of relational distance, and we've seen this prayer for renewed presence. Let's look at our third movement, the proclamation of redeeming grace. Verse 18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Now, immediately after the Lord hears and answers his prayer, Moses isn't done. He continues to, I mean, basically he's like, listen, you keep saying yes to me. I'm just going to keep asking you for more things. So he says, hey, how about more of your glory? And it's not as if he hadn't seen or experienced it before, right? At the burning bush, he had experienced the glory of God. Remember that mountaintop experience on Mount Sinai when the blazing fire of God's glory covered the summit. I mean, think of all the glorious wonders he's seen in Egypt, and yet Moses longed for more. Friends, I just want us to consider for a moment, what do we often ask God for? I mean, think of the things we often ask God for, and do they pale in comparison to this request? I mean, I was convicted. Like, Lord, when's the last time I didn't just pray to have the things I want to happen work out and just said, Lord, I just want to see more of your glory. I want to know you more. Charles Spurgeon said that this is the greatest petition that man has ever asked of God. Verse 19, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face. There's our word presence again. For man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So the Lord grants Moses' request, and then he begins to explain how this is all going to play out. See, the Lord is giving Moses a game plan of what is about to happen. So Moses will see a glimpse of the glory of God as he is tucked back in this cleft of the rock. And it says that the Lord himself will cover him so that he's able to catch a glimpse. In other words, God cannot show him the fullness of his glory. Why not? Because Moses can't handle it. If Moses were to see the uncovered fullness of God's glory, he would just melt into a pile of human goo. Think about this. None of us can handle all of the sun, right? Like if you get too close to the sun, you would instantly incinerate. Like even right now, the sun is 93 million miles away and we can't even stare at it. That's how powerful and glorious the sun is. And if you missed it there was a subtle public service announcement for tomorrow's total solar eclipse. Do not stare directly at it. You will go blind, okay? You can't do it. Why? Because it's so powerful and glorious. Even when it's covered up, you still can't stare directly at it. So in the same way that we can't handle all of the sun and we need protection from its glory, Moses can only handle a glimpse of the glory of God. And what's interesting here is the Lord says, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name. So Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I'm going to manifest the fullness of my goodness and I'm going to preach a sermon to you. The idea of his goodness here captures the totality of God's inherent beauty, benevolence, and holiness. And if you're asking, well, what exactly did that look like? Here's my very theological answer. I have no idea. I have no idea what that would have looked like. But I know that there's something about the glory of God that's wrapped up and connected to the sum total and reality of his perfections and goodness. And then he says, I will proclaim my name. See, there's something about his name, the Lord, Yahweh, that just summarizes and captures the glory of God. And the Lord says, when I pass by, I'm going to tell you more about my name. And then he discloses something about his character and nature. And he says, you need to know this about me, that I am the Lord, gracious and merciful and sovereign, and how I choose to exercise that grace and mercy. Did you see that in the text? He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He's saying, I am gracious and I am merciful, and I decide how I dispense that. As Umberto Casuto writes, he says, in other words, what God is saying, it's impossible for you to know when or if I shall act thus. I shall be gracious if it pleases me, when it pleases me, and for reasons that please me, and to that we could add, and to whom it pleases me. See, not even Moses himself is entitled to the grace of God. See, inherent in the reality of grace is for it to be grace, it must be completely unwarranted and dispensed as the Lord so chooses. Verse 34, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. And then be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. And so Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him, and took in his hand 2 tablets of stone. This is beautiful here. This is showing that the Lord is ready to renew his covenant with his people. He tells Moses, bring 2 tablets. We're going to have a do-over. I'm going to rewrite the 10 words on them to replace the original 2 that were broken. And then God's word tells us that Moses makes his ascent up to Mount Sinai on the following morning. And if you've been paying attention since Exodus 19, I told you there were going to be 7 ascents up the mountain. This is the 7th ascent up the mountain. That number 7 is significant in Hebrew culture. It's this number of perfection and completion, and it's no coincidence that on the 7th ascent up the mountain, Moses will see an unprecedented revelation and proclamation of God's glory. Verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. So the Lord descends on the mountain. Moses is in that cleft of the rock, and as promised, the Lord passes by and proclaims his name. Now this passage, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, is one of the most hyperlinked verses in all of Scripture. So here's what I mean by that. This passage is quoted or referenced or alluded to by more authors and more passages than any other passage in the Bible. And for good reason. This passage is one of the clearest revelations about who God is from God himself. In other words, the rest of the Bible, people keep looking back to this passage and going, how do we know who the Lord is? Well, he told us. He told us. Let's remember who he is. Now, we could do a whole sermon series on these verses alone, but let's briefly look at them together. He begins by declaring his name, Yahweh, the Lord. And if you were here several months ago when we first encountered this name in Exodus 3, we said it was a name that means I am who I am, which is to say, it's a blank canvas. Like that name doesn't necessarily mean a whole lot. And then the rest of the book, we said it was going to be the Lord filling out that blank canvas with who he is. And the rest of Exodus would give us clarity and definition to his name. And here we find a definitive statement about who God is and what his name means. First thing he says is, I am merciful. As you get to know me, Yahweh the Lord, you need to know I am merciful. In other words, to those who recognize their need for mercy and compassion, if you come to a place where you go, I am a person in great need of God's mercy, you will find that the Lord is merciful. Second, he says, I am gracious. Friends, this is good news, especially to people like you and me who do not measure up, who consistently fail. You will find that the Lord is a God of grace. It's not that sometimes he acts gracious. He is, in his nature, grace. What is grace? It is undeserved favor. It's not something you can merit. By definition, you cannot earn it. But the Lord, out of an overflow of his character, can give it as a free gift to be received. Third, He says, I am slow to anger. As you think about the Lord, he is slow to anger. So any in here who are entitled, prideful, sinfully rebellious, or maybe you're the smug religious, either way, the Lord is slow to anger. He is patient. He is long-suffering. Fourth, he says, I am abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. If you're anything like me, you are a constant breaker of God's covenant. You consistently fail to live up to God's standards. In other words, we have very fickle hearts. But friends, here's the good news, that the Lord is steadfast. Where we so often turn away, he is steadfast. He is unmovable. He is faithful when we are faithless. He is, as Sally Lloyd-Jones taught us, that he loves us with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And fifth, he says, I am forgiving. To those who are guilty, to the sinners in the room, to those who repeatedly turn away from what is good, true, and beautiful, who fail to live up to God's moral standard, take heart, because the Lord in his very nature is forgiving. That Hebrew word for forgiving here literally means to lift or to carry. It's this picture of God saying, I will lift and take away your sins. So when we confess our sins, when we acknowledge them and repent of them, the Lord carries them away. But finally, he also says, I am just. To those who refuse to repent, to those who can do no wrong, to those who will not hear correction, to those who will not see their sin for what it is, they will find that the Lord is just. In other words, what God is saying in this passage is that his love and justice go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. God in this passage says that he will not clear the guilty, which means he won't sweep our sins under the rug. He will not turn a blind eye or overlook them. Why? Because he's not a bad judge. That's what a bad judge would do. With irrefutable evidence, he would go, I didn't see it. That would be a God of no justice, but that is not who God is. He is just and righteous. He will execute justice from generation to generation. The text says that God will visit the iniquity of their fathers on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. People often ask, does that mean that God will punish children for their father's or grandfather's sin? The answer to that question is no. What this verse means is that as long as sin continues, if it continues to go from one generation to the next, God will be faithful and just to punish sin as long as it continues. In other words, as long as sin continues, justice continues. And this is good news because it means that while justice in this life is not often what we would want it, in the end, when all is said and done, the Lord will ensure that every sin is paid for in one way or another. So if you're reading this passage correctly, you should notice a tension. You should be feeling, wait, hold on. You've said, Clint, that the Lord is gracious, he's merciful, he's forgiven. And the Lord is saying, yes, that's my glory. My glory is that I pardon iniquity and I carry away people's sins. But at the same time, I'm a God of perfect justice. And it's also in my glory that I punish sin. In other words, the glory of God is found right smack dab in the middle of his tension. God's glory is that he is both absolutely gracious and absolutely just. And so you might be asking, well, which is it? He can't have it both ways. You can't be all grace and all justice. How can those two things coexist? And friends, what holds these truths in perfect tension is the cross. See, it's the cross where we see the glory of his justice, taking sin serious. And at the same time, on the cross, we see the glory of his grace, showing just how far he is willing to go to pay for sins and forgive sinners like you and me. Romans 3, we're almost done. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Focus on this. This was to show God's righteousness or his justice, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What Paul is saying is that here lies the glory of God. Here's how that tension gets worked out. That either Jesus receives your judgment at the cross, thereby making his grace and forgiveness accessible to you, or you will face judgment on your own. This is where Edward Mote's hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less," comes into play here. Do you know that the original title of that hymn was "The Immutable Basis of a Sinner's Hope"? What Mote was saying is that every one of us will experience the glory of God one way or another. My prayer for you is that you will lean into the grace and forgiveness offered at the glory of the cross, which is the only immutable basis for a sinner's hope. This passage closes with Moses praying this final prayer. He says this: "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." You notice Moses prays for three things: God's continued presence, his gracious pardon, and that they would remain God's treasured people. And I think that's a fitting way for us to close as well. Father, we pray that we would find favor in your sight. And so, Lord, please go in the midst of us. We want to be the people of your presence. We need it. Without your presence, we're nothing. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are a stiff-necked people. We have so much sin. And yet, Lord, we ask that you would pardon our iniquity and take us to be a people of your inheritance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.